Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. And tonight, we are continuing to look at the words of the Apostle John as he introduces this final book of the canon to us, the canon of Scripture to us. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and who heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, as we've been learning for the past several weeks, this book is so spectacular because it teaches us so much about Jesus Christ and the glory that is his to come at the end of the age. Now, as I told you last Lord's Day, what John is doing here in these first six verses, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, he is setting the stage for all that we're going to learn in the rest of this revelation. For me, one of the most important things to remember as we go through this study is that these are the final words of Jesus Christ to us. These are the final words of Jesus until that time when we will be reunited with him in heaven. And as I said, the words of this book are all about the glory due for his great sacrifice, due him for his great sacrifice on behalf of all who would believe, as God brings all of redemptive history to its great and glorious conclusion. But before we get to that, it's right here in our text that John gives us 11 very clear characteristics of this most wonderful book that serve as its divine introduction. As we began to see, these 11 points come right out of the text. And I also told you that this comes from MacArthur's commentary and perhaps is the clearest outline that I looked at. Now, so far, we've looked at the essential nature of Revelation. And I don't have time to go back through this, but just take those first two words, the revelation, that speaks of the essential nature of Revelation. It is a revealing. It is an uncovering. God wrote this so that we might understand it. The central theme of this book is that it is the final revealing of Jesus Christ. The divine source of this book is that it is God who gave it to Christ. God gave him, that's Christ. This is the source of the book. It's God who gave it to Christ as a testimony of the future glory which he will enjoy. Its human recipients are true followers of Jesus Christ. He calls them bond servants. Bond servants, those who are loving, devoted slaves of Jesus Christ. And so, bottom line, this is a book about Jesus Christ. This is a book for true followers of Jesus Christ. And you remember we talked about the fact last time that unbelievers can't begin to apply anything written in this book. We came then to our fifth point, the prophetic nature or the prophetic character of the revelation about Jesus Christ. Remember that that word there, that preposition of, is better translated about, the revelation about Jesus Christ, which God gave to Jesus Christ for Jesus Christ to show to His bondservants the things which must soon take place. The things which must soon take place. And that speaks of its prophetic nature, its prophetic character. This book we talked about looks ahead. It looks into the future. Now, there are elements in Revelation that are certainly past tense. We see that in verse 19, things which you have seen. And there are elements of it which take place during John's time, which would be present tense, the things which are. But the majority of this book is about the things which shall take place after these things. Specifically, the glory due to Jesus Christ in His second coming to earth. Now remember, if you're going to interpret Revelation, the revelation about Jesus Christ, with a literal historical grammatical hermeneutic, you come to the conclusion, you're forced to the conclusion, that the prophecy written in this book is yet to take place. And that's exactly what verse 1 says, and that's where we left off last Lord's Day. The revelation about Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His bondservants the things which must soon take place. Well, the natural question then is, what does soon mean? Understanding that word soon is the key, quite frankly, to understanding the entire book of Revelation. That word is the key. If you don't rightly interpret that word, you're going to have some major interpretive problems as you move along in this book. And so more than 2,000 years ago, John, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, puts down these words on parchment. And so what does the word soon mean? Well, that's what we want to look at here. Very important to understand. In the Greek, it's the word taxus. Taxus. It can mean in a brief time. It can mean in a short period of time. Or it can mean quickly. We get the English word tachometer from it. Tachometer measures the revolutions of an engine per minute, or what we call RPMs. And so it could mean that. And in one sense, the bulk of the events in Revelation do take place in a very short period of time. For example, the wrath of God poured out in the tribulation. That's only a 7-year period of time. Even the millennium, consisting of 1,000 years, that's only a day to the Lord. It's also true, according to 1 Corinthians 15:52, that the rapture, when Christ returns to meet the church in the air and take us home to heaven, takes place in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. But that's not the primary meaning of taxus here in verse 1. The idea is not the speed with which Christ moves when He comes, or the speed in which the events take place, but rather the fact that His coming is near. That's why it's translated soon. That's a good translation. Soon. So translate it as the things which are going to happen pretty soon. The things, better, which are imminent. Imminent. Now, we know that because of how the Apostle John uses that term taxus throughout the book of Revelation. In chapter 2, verse 16, he warned the church at Pergamum to repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, soon, same word. In chapter 3, verse 11, Jesus comforted the faithful church at Philadelphia by telling them, I am coming quickly, talking about imminency. In chapter 11, verse 14, he says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Chapter 22, verse 6, an angel told John that the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show to His bondservants the things which must soon take place. And then three times in Revelation chapter 22, verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20, Jesus declares, I am coming quickly. And in each of those usages, the word taxis, or words related to the word taxis, clearly refer to the imminence or the nearness of an event, not the speed in which it happens. We find that word taxis and its its related word groups used in similar ways throughout the New Testament. We find it that way in Acts 17, Acts 25, Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 4, Philippians 2, 1 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 4, Hebrews 13, and 2 Peter. In other words, it's used throughout the New Testament in this way. And the point is, that word soon speaks of imminency, not speed. This is why we are repeatedly told throughout the New Testament to be ready, to be on the alert. Why? Because He could come at any moment. He could come soon. That's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, when He was talking about in the end times. He said, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Same idea. Now, one other very important detail here concerning the imminency of Christ's return. And it's very important that you remember this. You say, John, how can this mean imminent? How can this mean soon if it's already been 2,000 years and Jesus still hasn't returned? That's a great question. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed. He said He's coming back. He hasn't come back. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. I love the way Peter says that. It escapes their notice. They're too clueless to remember that by the Word of God, the heavens existed long ago. In other words, instantaneously they were created. And the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Jesus said He would destroy those who were sinful. He destroyed those who were sinful. But by His present word, the heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of godly men. Don't let this one fact escape your notice. Don't miss this. Beloved loved ones, don't forget. Yes, it's been a couple thousand years, but don't forget that the Lord, to Him, in His time frame, outside of time, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord's not slow about His promise. Don't worry about that, as some count slowness. But He is patient towards you. This is why He's waited so long, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And since that's the case, what impact should that fact that Jesus hasn't returned yet have on us who wait for His return? Look at verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? According to His promise, we're looking for new heavens and new earth. Verse 13, therefore, He ties it together. Therefore, beloved, since you are looking for these things, you believe His promise that He will return, even though He has not returned yet, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. And by the way, you should know that that is exactly the same way that every writer in the New Testament viewed the coming of the Lord, as if it could happen at any moment. And if that's how they lived, well, then that's how we should live also. That's what we saw back in chapter 12. Look at that. Chapter 12 of Luke. I'll read it to you. Chapter 12, verse 35, 36. We saw that in our study of Luke. Be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast. These are all pictures saying, be ready. You better be ready because he is soon to come. The master returns. You need to be ready to open the door when he comes and knocks. Jesus could return at any moment. Therefore, you'd better be ready. That's the idea. So, Jesus is telling us this book is a revelation about Jesus Christ, from God to Jesus Christ, and also for true followers of Jesus Christ, and it's about the future, about the imminent return of Jesus Christ in His second coming. Well, how did the Apostle John receive it? Look at the text. That's our sixth characteristic. Our sixth characteristic of this revelation from God. Number six, it's supernatural delivery. The supernatural delivery of the revelation about Jesus Christ. Verse 1 again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Christ to show to His bondservants, true followers of Jesus Christ, the things which must soon take place. And look at this. He sent and communicated it by His angel. Now, according to Acts chapter 7, verse 53, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, and Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, angels were involved in giving the law to Moses. Acts chapter 7, verse 53, you have received the law as ordained by angels. But this is interesting in that this is the only book in the New Testament sent and communicated to its human author by angels. And to make certain that we don't miss this, it's interesting to note that Jesus says exactly the same thing at the end of this book, Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. So, a unique revelation given by supernatural delivery. Divine revelation about Jesus Christ, given by God to Jesus Christ and to us, and it came by way of angelic beings. Now, because of its uniqueness, you already know this is special, but see the word sent? You see that word sent? It's the word apostello in the Greek, from which we get the word apostolos, which means apostle. In other words, God personally and appointed, He personally chose and appointed an angel with the divine mission to bring this revelation to the human author. It would make sense then that the revelation of Jesus Christ has more angelic ministry in this book than any other book in the Bible. The word angel or angels are used 71 times in the book of Revelation. In fact, one out of every four usages in Scripture of those words is found in the book of Revelation. And so by the time we've completed our study of the revelation of Jesus Christ, we're going to know quite a bit about these angels, these angelic beings, the ministry of angels. This book is literally loaded with angelic activity. They appear, watch this, they appear in every chapter of Revelation except chapter 4 and chapter 13. 67 times we find angelic activity in this book. This book, then, is an extremely important source of information for us concerning the ministry of angels. Number 7, the human author of the revelation about Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God, get revelation about Jesus Christ, if that helps, which God gave Christ to show to true followers of Jesus Christ the things which are imminent, which must soon take place, and He sent and communicated this revelation by His angel to His bond servant, His loving slave, John. Look at verse 2. John, who testified to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So, two things. To the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even, in other words, everything he saw. So, divine revelation about Christ, given by God, to Jesus Christ and to us, and it came by way of angelic beings to the Apostle John. Now, I've already covered in our introduction why it's clear that John is the one who put down on parchment this revelation from God. Remember that this John is the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, as such one of the sons of thunder. And as we're going to see in verse 9, John put this down on parchment while in exile on the island of Patmos. Now, typical of John's personality after becoming a true follower of Jesus Christ, I always find it so remarkable. He's one of the sons of thunder, and yet he becomes one of the most humble, soft-spoken of all the apostles. Typical of his personality after becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, he becomes a humble man. We know that because never once in the gospel account, his gospel of John, and never once in his epistles, does he ever directly refer to himself. And it's the same here, with two exceptions. He does begin the book by saying, chapter 1, verse 9, I, John. And chapter 22, verse 8, he concludes his writing by again saying, I, John. And understand that that specific identification speaks of his utter amazement that it was him who was receiving, he who was receiving such overwhelming visions. He never refers to himself. Twice he refers to himself, and he does it in a way that communicates, little old me. I can't believe this is coming to me. Now remember, this is the disciple whom Christ loved. Obviously, he loved all the disciples. But the fact that he's receiving this truth is truly amazing to him. At this point, he's about 80 years old or more, around 96 A.D., He was a teenager at the Last Supper in 33 A.D. He's an older man here. He's exiled on the island of Patmos by himself. And he just cannot believe what he's getting here, what he's being given here. Now, obviously, as I said, Jesus loved all the disciples, but apparently he had a unique relationship with John. And so how wonderful is it that John would be given the privilege of writing, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, all that he witnessed concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ in John chapter 19 and in John 21 and in 1 John 1 and in 1 John 4 and in John 1. And now he writes again, moved along by the Spirit in conjunction with the angel revealing these things to him, all that he saw concerning Christ's second coming. He says more about Christ's first coming and more about his second coming than anyone else combined. Now, specifically, notice, if you will, what it is that he's going to put down for us in writing. Look at verse 2 again. John, who testified to the Word of God, that's one thing, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, that's a second thing, and then a third thing, even, and that's inserted, that's not in the Greek text, that's why it's in italics in your Bible, to all that he saw. That's just another way to say he testified to the Word of God, he testified to the testimony of Jesus Christ, he testified to everything that he saw. Now, notice, first of all, it says that he is a faithful witness. You say, where does it say that? Well, by what he says. I testified to what I was given. He was faithful. John was always a faithful witness. But he says a faithful witness who witnesses, who agrees with, who puts down exactly what he has seen, no embellishment, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. I, John, can you believe this? Your brother, fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are all in Jesus Christ. I'm just a fellow slave with you. I'm on the island of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Well, there it is again, those two phrases. The Word of God, recorded by his faithful witness John, as expressed in the revelation of Jesus Christ, is simply the testimony about the coming glory of Jesus Christ. He explains this to the church. According to chapter 19, verse 10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What's this prophecy about? It's about the second coming of Jesus Christ and the glory he will receive in that second coming. You take those two phrases that appear here, and understand they are somewhat synonymous. They're used somewhat synonymously. What's the Word of God? Well, the Word of God specifically, as we discovered in the book of Revelation, is about the glory due to Jesus Christ in His second coming. What is the testimony of Jesus? Well, that's the spirit of prophecy as defined for us in chapter 19. And what's that testimony of Jesus? The spirit of prophecy. The prophecy is about the glory due Jesus Christ in His second coming. So that's the human author. Number 8. The promised blessing of the revelation about Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and who heed the things which are written in it. Now, think about this. This should be enough motivation to get all of us back here every Sunday night. This is as clear as it could be. What's God saying here? Look at it. Verse 3. If you listen to this being read and explained, if you hear it with obedient ears and you apply it in your life, what's he say? You are going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed. Blessed is the one who reads and hears and heeds. Blessed is the one. Interesting to note, that's how this book begins, and that's how this book ends. Revelation 22, verse 7. And behold, I am coming quickly, same idea, soon. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy in this book. So it's how the book begins by promising blessing. It's how the book ends by promising blessing. And that simply tells us that this book is a blessing to those who are true followers of Jesus Christ from its beginning all the way through it to its ending. It's the promise of blessing. It's the promise of blessing from beginning to end. Now, let me show you this. Listen to this. Chapter 1, blessed is the one who reads. Chapter 14, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Chapter 16, blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes on. We'll explain that when we get there. Chapter 19, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Chapter 20, blessed and holy are those who are part of the first resurrection. Chapter 22, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then chapter 22 again, blessed are those who wash their robes. Blessing throughout this book. Now, very important, notice what it is that brings the blessing. Verse 3, three verbs. Three verbs, reads, hear, and heed. Those are all technically present tense participles, which speaks of what? Continuous action. The one who was reading, the one who was hearing, and the one who is heeding. Now, think this through. Is this not exactly what we do every single time we gather together on the Lord's Day? Isn't this the same thing? We read the text. You hear the text. The text is explained to you. And then you go out from this place and you apply what you've read and what you've heard. That's what the phrase, "let him who has ears to hear," means. Have you heard me? You'll understand this. If you understand this, you'll do it. We're going to see that repeated over and over again in chapters 2 and 3 when Jesus addresses the churches. Read the text, hear the text, apply the text. Now, think this through from a historical point of view. At this point in time, people did not have their own copies of Scripture to read at home. There was typically only one copy per local assembly, so they really needed to pay attention when they gathered together on the Lord's Day when the Word of God was read aloud. No doubt, some would take notes. They'd discuss it later. What does it say in Acts 2:42, right in the beginning of the early church? What does it say? They were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching. What's that mean? They'd come together, they'd hear the teaching of the apostles, they'd think about it, they'd meditate on it, they'd seek to apply it in their life, and they'd come back and get taught again. We gather, right? To be edified. How are we edified? That means built up. How are we built up? Through the teaching of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God as it's taught. It applies it in each life individually and uniquely as needed for that individual. And that's how we grow, as the Holy Spirit takes the Word implanted, convicts us of truth, enables us to obey the truth, and encourages us when we do obey the truth. So, what have we learned? The essential nature of the book, this is a revelation. Now, all of Scripture is God's revelation, right? This is unique. This is unique. This is a revelation about Jesus Christ, central theme, Jesus Christ, divine source, God, specific recipients, His bondservants, namely true followers of Jesus Christ. The prophetic character speaks of the things which must shortly take place. Its supernatural delivery comes through an angel. Its human agent is John, the apostle. So, it's given by the Father to the Son, given by the Son to an angel, possibly Gabriel, possibly Michael. It's given by an angel to the apostle John. Number 8, we read of the spiritual blessedness that's given to those who read and hear and apply the words written in this book. And because this book references every other book in the completed canon of Scripture, the same applies to all of Scripture. If you want to be blessed, you want a blessing? Most people would want a blessing. If you want a blessing, hear the Word. Read the Word, hear the Word, apply the Word. Simple as that. Right there. Number 9. The compelling urgency of the revelation about Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3 again. He throws in this, "For the time is near." Very important phrase. It simply repeats what we learned back in verse 1. Namely, that the events found in the book of Revelation are imminent. Now, see the word time there? Time does not translate chronos. We get chronology from that. That refers to time on a clock or a calendar. The word here in the Greek is kairos. It refers to seasons or epochs or eras. In other words, what John is telling us is that what we will read in the revelation of Jesus Christ describes the next great era of God's redemptive plan. That's why we took all of that time to run from beginning all the way up to the beginning of the book of Revelation to see God's redemptive plan. This is now the next era of that. E-R-A, not E-R-R-O-R. The next era of God's redemptive plan. As we learned in the introduction to this book, the very next earthly event on God's prophetic calendar is the second coming of Jesus Christ. The next earthly event on God's prophetic calendar is the second coming of Jesus Christ. For the church, the next event is the rapture, but remember, Christ doesn't return to earth in the rapture. We meet Him in the air. So depending on whether you are talking about the church, the bride of Christ, or Christ's second coming, both are imminent. Both are imminent. The second coming of Jesus Christ has always been the church's hope. The rapture has always been the church's hope. In fact, Jesus commanded us to be watching for His soon coming. We talked about that, and I referenced that a moment ago in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. "Be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door when he comes and knocks. Be ready. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and would come and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves who are ready. Be sure of this, that even if the head of the house had known at what time the thief was coming, if he had known what time he was coming, he would have not allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready." See, it's all about being ready. All about being ready. In fact, so important is this, that we be ready for Christ's soon return, that we find these warnings throughout the New Testament. The night is almost gone. Romans 13:12. The day is near. What's that? Well, that's the imminency of Christ coming back. The grammar of the Apostle Paul indicates he believed that he might be alive when the Lord returned. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about resurrection, 1 Thessalonians 4. The author of the book of Hebrews exhorted his readers to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, they lived in view of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. James encouraged struggling believers with the reality that Christ's return was imminent. He says, "Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. You too be patient, strengthen your heart, for the coming of the Lord is near." The judge, he says, is standing right at the door. Peter, the end of all things is near. 1 John, Apostle John reminds his readers, us as well, children, it is the last hour. This is the next event on Christ's prophetic calendar. And so, bottom line, it's important that we live like Christ is coming back, because guess what? He is coming back, and He's coming back when you least expect it. His return, think of it this way, is nearer today than it was yesterday. Number 10, the Trinitarian benediction of the revelation about Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now, what that is a Trinitarian benediction. Well, you can't find the Trinity in Scripture. Yes, you can. You can't find the word Trinity in Scripture, but you certainly find the Godhead in several places. Let's take this apart. Look at it. Verse 4. John, the angel gave it to John. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. That speaks of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Seven churches were located there in the western half of Asia Minor. They are named for us in verse 11. Church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And notice, if you will, that they were the direct earthly recipients of this letter. We'll study those seven churches in detail when we get to chapter 2 and 3. But notice then, moving on verse 4, that he gives us the standard biblical greeting. Verse 4, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. That's a nice way to say salvation and the result, peace. Grace comes from God. Only way sinners can be saved, and peace is the result of that salvation. That was the standard greeting we find in most of the New Testament letters. It's in Romans 1, it's in 1 Corinthians 1, it's in 2 Corinthians 1, Galatians 1, Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, Colossians 1, 1 and 2 Thessalonians 1, Philemon 3. It's the standard greeting. It makes sense it would be here. It ties this in with all the other New Testament books. Now, notice that this standard greeting introduces a benediction. Benediction is a blessing. It introduces a blessing from the exalted Godhead. Who does this benediction come from? Verse 4. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Then he says, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. And then he says, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. That is the Godhead right there. That is the Trinity right there. MacArthur writes, you could then describe the revelation of Jesus Christ as a love letter to these seven churches and true believers in them and all true believers. And it comes from God. This is a love letter God is sending to these churches and us, those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, including His blessing. God sends you His blessing. The Holy Spirit sends His blessing. And Christ is sending His blessing. All three members of the Trinity are sending you grace and sending you peace. Now, look at verse 4. From Him who is and who was and who is to come. That identifies the first person of the Trinity, the first head person of the Godhead. That describes God the Father. And notice, if you will, He is described in anthropomorphic terms. Anthropology, it's not a clothing store, that's the study of man. That's the study of man. Anthropology, our younger people understand that, all three of them. Anthropology, the study of man. And because, get this, because we are earthbound beings, the only way we can understand God is through anthropomorphic terms. God is spirit. So, this helps us to understand God by this threefold description. John views God in dimensions of time to help us. He mentions past, He mentions present, and He mentions future, although God is outside of time and therefore timeless. And what John is saying is that our eternal God, is the source of all the blessings of salvation. All the grace and all the peace that goes to all those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. Notice secondly, he mentions the third person of the Godhead. He says the seven spirits who are before His throne. The seven spirits who are before His throne, that refers to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. Now, obviously, there is only one Holy Spirit, unless you're Benny Hinn, and then each person of the Godhead has three different persons individually, and that just gets confusing, and that's because that's heresy. There's only one Holy Spirit. So, why seven spirits? Well, I don't have the time to develop this, but seven is a very significant number found throughout the book of Revelation. Throughout Scripture, but predominantly through the book of Revelation. I mentioned those blessings. There were seven of those found in Revelation. It's a very significant number. The word seven is the number of completeness. What did God do on the seventh day? He rested. Why? Because His work was complete. So it's the number of completeness, of finality. And so the Holy Spirit, in all His glory and fullness, also sends grace and peace to all believers. Grace and peace is fitting of the Holy Spirit because He is called, Hebrews 10, verse 29, the Spirit of grace. Right? It's the Holy Spirit who convicts, right? And prompts and enables people to believe by opening their eyes and minds to comprehend Scripture. It's the Holy Spirit who produces peace in believers. That's Galatians 5:22, fruit of the Spirit, right? Peace, right? Notice that John describes the Spirit. Notice this. He describes the Spirit as being before His throne. Who's the His? God's. And so he describes the Spirit in the eternal glory of his place in the Father's presence in heaven before the throne of God. And then notice, last of all, but certainly not least, John describes the second person of the Godhead, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So, grace and peace also flow from Jesus Christ, but why does he mention him last? As he's typically listed second. Why does he mention him last? Simple. What's the book about? Jesus Christ. That's what he's going to focus on the rest of the way. That's the central theme of this revelation. Now, notice he describes him in three ways. He describes him as the faithful witness. I mentioned that earlier. The faithful witness. He saw it and he recorded it. The faithful witness, who is one who always speaks and represents the truth, because he is truth, and that certainly characterizes Jesus Christ. He was a perfect witness to the nature of God. Revelation 3:14 calls him the Amen, the faithful and true witness. John 18:37, I've been born, and for this I have come into the world. He said to Pilate, Jesus said this, to testify to the truth, to bear witness to the truth. It's Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness who cannot lie and lived and spoke perfectly the will of God, who promises the grace and peace of every true follower of Jesus Christ. Notice the second description, the firstborn of the dead. We've talked about this before. Was Jesus Christ chronologically the first one to be raised from the dead? Answer, no. So guess what? That's not what it means. This does not mean he was chronologically the first one to be raised from the dead. There were resurrections before his in the Old Testament. You see that in 1 Kings 17 and in 2 Kings 4, 2 Kings 13. He himself raised others during his earthly ministry, Matthew 9, Luke 7, John 11. The word here in the Greek helps us to understand this phrase. The word in the Greek is prostatikos. Prostatikos. And it does not mean first in historical sequence, but rather first in preeminence. First as in most important. The point is, all who have ever been or will ever be resurrected, of all of those people, Jesus Christ is the most important one. The most important one, the premier one. That's why God says of the Messiah in Psalm 89, verse 27, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Preeminence. We're going to see that here in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice the third title. Third title John uses here of Jesus is as Jesus, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And that rightly depicts Christ as absolutely sovereign over everything. He holds the title deed to everything. We'll see that in chapter 5, verse 1 and following. That's a common theme throughout Scripture. But we're going to see that over and over again in Revelation. Remember, an accurate picture of Jesus Christ is not Jesus Christ on the cross. It's not even an empty tomb. It's Christ returning in glory. That's the picture. That's the final picture. As the sovereign ruler of all that exists, only grace and peace, the only grace and peace that matters in this life comes as a result of submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, watch this. Let me tie this together for you. Faithful witness speaks of his past, to what God has to say in the past. John gives faithful witness. Resurrected Lord, that is the prototikos, That's the chief of all who have ever been raised. That's His present role. People need to know that. He's in charge. And then third, the ruler of the kings of the earth, that's His future. He witnesses faithfully to the truth of God, and so His witness is true. And so this book is a revelation, a revealing about Jesus Christ, from God to Jesus Christ, a revelation about Jesus Christ from God to Christ. Also for true followers of Jesus Christ, it's about the future, about the imminent return of Jesus Christ and His second coming. It's the supernaturally delivered revelation about Jesus Christ, speaking about the compelling urgency of the second coming of Jesus Christ, and it's delivered with a Trinitarian benediction. Delivered by angels to John. And then it ends the only way it can, with an exalted doxology. And that's our final and 11th characteristic of this remarkable book. Look at verse 5. Anytime you see a doxology in Scripture, what you're seeing there is a human author that just can't contain himself. This is like more than he can believe. Well, he's only 6 verses into this book. He has to throw a doxology in. Look at verse 5. To Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. And then verse 6. And has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So watch this. In the present, Jesus Christ loves believers with a never-ending, permanent love. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Love of God. Romans 8, 35 through 29. Nor height, nor depth, or any other thing, heavens, earth, any place, nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. And that love is based on His choice of us to be His children in eternity past. Not because He looked down the corridor of time and figured out that we might turn out to be okay. No, He loved us because He chose to love us. How is that evidenced? Through His choosing us, through sending His Son to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for all the sons of God, chosen in eternity past, who would believe. And in so dying on the cross, satisfying the wrath of God, He then has released us, do you see it? From our sins by His blood. What's that mean? By His death on the cross. Jesus had to die. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. I don't believe it's theologically accurate to put some supernatural essence to His blood. Blood in Scripture always speaks of His death. He had to die. The wages of sin was death. Now, look at verse 6. His love also caused Him to make us to be a kingdom, not the millennial kingdom, but kingdom, the kingdom of God. We talked about this. It caused us to be a part of that sovereign rule of God in which we enjoy His loving, gracious rule and sovereignty, sovereign protection. Can't touch us. We're a part of the kingdom of God if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. Finally, notice he says he made us priests to His God and Father, granting us as priests the privilege of direct access to the Father. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 talks about that. And so John concludes this introduction with this doxology, And it's the only proper response in light of the magnitude of the blessings Christ has given believers and in light of this glorious picture. God, through Christ, through an angel, has given to us and the Apostle John to put down for these seven churches and by extension to us as well. And so he says in verse 6, to him, God, be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Be the glory, do his holy name, all that he is. That's what name in Scripture typically refers to. The glory due him for all that he is, the little we can comprehend and all beyond what we can comprehend, and dominion. To him be the dominion. It's his dominion. He owns everything. Forever and ever. Eternally. And then he adds this response, amen. That's an agreement, is what that is. That's another way to say yes. Yes. Or so be it. I agree. Wholeheartedly. That's the only proper response of all who read this marvelous book and hear this marvelous book and apply this marvelous book. So John, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, has given this revelation by an angel, gives us in these first six verses 11 very clear characteristics of this most wonderful book. The essential nature of this revelation, it's an uncovering. It's not meant to be hidden, it's meant to be revealed. The central theme of this book, the final revealing of Jesus Christ. The divine source of this book, it's God who gave it to Christ as a testimony of the future glory which Christ will enjoy in His second coming. It's human recipients, true followers of Jesus Christ. He calls them bondservants of Jesus Christ, loving, devoted slaves of Jesus Christ. It's prophetic character. It's about the imminency of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's supernatural delivery. It came by way of an angel. Its human author, the Apostle John. Its promised blessing comes from reading the book, hearing the book, and applying the truth of this book. Its compelling urgency, Christ is coming back soon. Its Trinitarian benediction, God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit all grant blessings to all who heed the words of this book. Specifically, grace, we're saved by grace, and peace. That's the result of being saved. It's a peace that goes beyond comprehension. The exalted doxology, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, we haven't talked about this. I'm out of time. But can you begin to imagine this faithful, humble Apostle of Jesus Christ on this island alone because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. His last days, facing death, trying to be faithful, and this message is delivered to him for us. I can't wait to meet him. This is great. Well, Father, thank you for our time tonight. You gave us all the details in these first six verses of what we're going to be looking at for the next many months. We're excited to discover what you have for us in this book. We're so grateful that you could have kept these details from us. In fact, there's no other way. There's no other way in the Word of God we could know these things if we did not have this book. And so we're so grateful you've given it to us so that we might better understand what is to come and in light of what is to come, be ready for that. We thank you for our time together this day. Thank you, Father, for bringing your people out to study your word, to sing praise to you. I pray you'd give us a good week living for you wherever we are, wherever we do. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.